Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 to 17. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, and whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice on the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man. Like a man of war, he stirs up his zeal. He cries out, he shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up all the pools. And I will lead the blind in a way they do not know, in paths they have not known. I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things that I do, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame, who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, you are our gods. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you fill us with your spirit. Give us attention, Lord. Give us desire to be taught by you, to be instructed by you, and not just for the sake of our knowledge, Lord God, but for the sake of our hearts, that we might grow in faith and trust in you. Be with us, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Verses 10 to 17 are the bulk of what I'm going to look at tonight. And it's an exhortation for us to sing a new song to the Lord. That new song, though, is predicated on what goes on before in verses 42, 1 to 9. And so I just want to review a little bit of what's been told to us. As we know, Isaiah is now speaking to those generations who will come after him. This word is being given primarily to those who will be in Babylon and to those who will return from Babylon. This is still 150, 200 years in the future for the people. It's a word that they will need to hear because they will be coming out of the time of God's judgment and will need that strength to understand, will need that word to understand what has happened to them and how it is that God has delivered them. He speaks, Isaiah does, of the servant of God, but the servant of God takes on several personas and refers successfully to different people. The initial servant of God that's spoken of in these chapters is Cyrus, the king of Babylon, king of Persia rather, who will send the people of Israel back to their land and provide money for them and protection for them to rebuild their city and to rebuild their temple. This is the servant of God that comes, but yet he's not the one who will ultimately make all things right. He comes as a conqueror. He comes as God's chosen man, and no one will stand against him and the purposes that God has set for him. But he is not the one that Israel is to look for in the end. That one that Israel is to look for is found in verses 42, chapter 42, verses 1 to 9. And as we saw last week, it doesn't take a lot of work on our part, knowing who Christ is, to see Christ being spoken of in these passages. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, and whom my soul delights. In whom does the Lord delight more than his son Jesus? What servant, what son gives his father more attention and more obedience, more love than our Lord Jesus gave to his father? Although God's Spirit, for instance, has come upon all of us, upon Jesus particularly that Spirit is given. And you see that being spoken of in the baptism account of Matthew, and how it is clearly God's Spirit who comes, who testifies along with the voice of God that this Jesus Christ is the one that God has sent for the salvation of His people. His character is laid out for us as well. His task, He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will do what is right, not just for the Israelites, but for all the nations. He's a Savior to Israel, but He's a Savior, in fact, to the whole world. And He will come and do this not by warfare. He is not a revolutionary. There's a new book that's been published in the last couple of weeks. A lot of airplay has been given to it. A Muslim scholar named Reza Aslan has written a book called Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus the Revolutionary. And it's another attempt to discover the historical Jesus, to discount the biblical record as being insufficient or biased or mythical, and to look behind the biblical accounts of the gospel and the epistles and say, who is Jesus really? And in Aslan's mind, which is kind of funny given that most of our familiarity with Aslan is from the Chronicles of Narnia, not a scholar. In Aslan's mind, he understands Jesus best as a zealot, as a revolutionary. He takes this idea that Jesus being crucified signifies that Rome viewed him as a revolutionary and a threat, and that's why he was crucified. There are problems with that, of course. It's true that Jesus was seen as a threat to the peace by Pilate, but Pilate was willing to give him up, but the people, in the end, gave Jesus up to be crucified, not Pilate. To look at the life of Christ, you don't see somebody who's calling for violence or revolution. When he's arrested in the garden, he does not call down the legions of angels. He tells the disciples, I can do this. You know, if I called these angels that my Father has, they would come and they would do my bidding. But he comes as a sacrifice. And he comes as a lamb. And this is what is being spoken of here. A man of peace. A man of humility, a man of sorrows, and yet a man of strength. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. He's not here and is coming to start a revolution. This is not about politics or culture. This is about salvation. And salvation begins not with decrees from governments and not with cultural influence, but the work of God's Spirit upon the hearts of each one that He's calling to Himself, applying to our hearts the death of Christ and His righteousness accounted to us. Begins there. Bruised reed He will not break, faintly burning wick He will not quench. This is how He deals with the broken and the humble and the small. You know, there's always collateral damage in any revolution. I mean, somebody always falls by the wayside. There are always those that you figure are going to be forgotten and lost. But this servant of God, when He comes, does not forget or lose anyone. No one pays for His work but He Himself. Those that He is calling to Himself, He is careful with. And you can think of Jesus' dealings with the poor and with the outcast. He touches the lepers, not just heals them, He touches the lepers who had to walk and cry out, unclean, unclean, when they saw somebody coming within their field of vision. In that time, children were viewed by many as just a nuisance until they could begin to work. And it's Jesus who takes these little nuisances and says, don't keep them from coming to me. And He sits them on His lap and blesses them and lifts them up to their Father in heaven. This is the same Jesus who speaks to women and heals them of their diseases and casts demons out of them and forgives them for their transgressions. So He comes to the weak and to the poor, and not crushing them, He lifts them up. He redeems them. He transforms them. This is the Jesus who comes, and He doesn't grow tired of His work. He doesn't quit on it. His task is to bring about justice on the earth, to provide a payment for the sins of His people. And He completed that work, did not quit, did not end, but saw through to its completion in the cross. This is the one that not just the people of God, not just those found in churches, but those throughout the world are looking for. The coastlands wait for His law. There's a hunger that God has put in people that's ultimately not satisfied until they know Him. And so there are people who are God's elect who don't know they're God's elect, who don't know that there is one true God yet. But they are hungry. They're dissatisfied. They're unhappy with their life. Something is amiss. Something that they can't quite put a finger on. They're waiting for Jesus to come to them. And Jesus comes to them when we take Him to them. When we share the news and the life and the work and the redemption of God's chosen servant with them, they find their salvation as surely as we have found ours. This is all done by God, the Lord. Verse 5, His great power over all things, His giving life and breath to all who live, is a testimony to the fact that He will do this. He has given this authority to His servant, to the Son. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. He will be with His servant in all that He does. Jesus is very clear to say that He does nothing but what He sees His Father in heaven doing. He doesn't add to His Father's commands, doesn't take away from His Father's commands. He does all and does only what His Father has given Him to do. And the Father remains with Him. He is given as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. He is given as a salvation for His people. And His people, not just Israel, but for all nations. This covenant is what we remember when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. This new covenant I've given you, says Jesus. Not in sacrificing of blood and animals, but a sacrifice, says Jesus, of my own life, of my own blood shed for you. This work is one that issues forth in changing people's sight of what's true, opening eyes that are blind, bringing prisoners out from dungeon, those who are in darkness giving light and freedom to. And this is a description of what it's like to be dead in sins and trespasses. To think that we're wise when we're really fools. To be blind and stumbling about and not know that we're blind and stumbling about. Occasionally I have to get up in the middle of the night. I don't turn the lights on. Actually, I never turn the lights on because I want to see what I can do without the lights. And occasionally I'll turn a corner too soon and stub my toe into the molding. Occasionally I'll put my head into a wall too because I'm blind. And I think I'm not blind. I think I can do this. But I'm reminded way too often that in fact I can't. I can learn from that if I choose, but those who are spiritually blind do not learn from that. It takes the work of the servant to open their eyes up, to give them sight, to give them freedom from the prison. God, in effect, in verse 8, swears by his own name, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. He's saying, I will do this, and this is who I am. I am not an idol. I do not share my glory with another. These things that I said to come to pass have come to pass, and now I'm telling you what will come to pass. My servant will come, and he will redeem his people and claim them for himself and make them new. And in light of that, then, we turn to verses 10 to 17. In light of what God's servant will do, in light of the declaration by the Lord that his servant is coming, we're exhorted to just give praise to God, to sing praise to Yahweh, a new song, in recognition of the new things that He's spoken of in verse 9 of chapter 42. What has He done? He's made clear His salvation. It's becoming more and more clear for the people of God that He is not going to abandon them, whatever trouble, whatever chastisement He may take them through. Remember that as Isaiah writes this, it's maybe 700, maybe 690 B.C., and they're 100 years away, at least, from Babylon coming. And the city will be destroyed. And the young men, the cream of the crop, will be hauled away to Babylon to serve. This is a reminder of them to look beyond the circumstances that their children or their children's children might face, but to look to the Lord God, and to understand that He is sovereign over all the indignities, over all the judgments and chastisements that His people may face because of their sin. The new song is also a song that's announced as going not just to Israel, the praise of God, not going just for Israel, but to all corners of the world. This is a song that's sung from across the earth in verses 10 and 12. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlines of their inhabitants. So to those who make their living on the coast, sailing across the sea, this goes in. And this would not be Israel, by the way. Israel did not have a navy. Israel, although it bordered the Mediterranean, was not terribly adept at seafaring. It was the Phoenicians. It was the other cultures around that did that work. Israel feared the sea by and large. The sea was chaotic. It was out of control. That's when we sing some of the songs about the sea and the terrors that seem to engulf them. They're so glad to be delivered by that, from that, by the Lord God. So this is looking to the unbelievers, to the people outside of the covenant, who will sing this new song to God. Not just the coastlands and their inhabitants and those who sail upon the sea, but also the desert and the cities in the wilderness. Kedar is a place in northern Arabia, outside of the covenant people of God. Selah is from the capital of Edom and Moab. And these are the sons of the descendants of the sons of Lot. People also outside of the covenant of God. And certainly for Moab and Edom, adversaries to Israel and Judah for most of their existence. These people too will come to praise God because salvation will come to them. Salvation goes to our enemies. The salvation of God does not come to our friends. It comes to our enemies. Think about that for a moment. We understand that we once were enemies of God. But those who are our enemies are like us, like we were at one point. And salvation would go to them. And so we pray for their salvation. We pray for Muslims to come to know Christ. We pray for world leaders to hear the gospel and to be humbled by that. We pray for the criminals to come to know Christ. We pray for the rich and the mighty to know Christ. We pray for those who argue against the church to come to know Christ. We pray that God's gospel and God's spirit will just strike into their hearts and make them new men and make them new women. This is what these verses are talking about, and this is what we will see in our own time. As those who hate God are brought low before Him, not in judgment, but in salvation and thankfulness for what He has revealed to them. They will shout from the mountaintops. They will sing for joy. They will give glory to the Lord, and they will declare His praise in all the coastlands. The whole earth will give honor and glory to God. Again, we need to be reminded that the church in the West, the church in America, is not the worldwide church. God's purposes extend far beyond the RPCNA. God's purposes extend far beyond the east and west coast of this continent. God's church is found in China. God's church is found in Korea and even North Korea. God's church is found in Iraq, in Afghanistan, in Pakistan. God's church is found in Brazil and Uruguay and Paraguay. And there may be great political differences between Christians in those lands and us, but we need to understand that we are one in Christ. And our thinking has to be transformed. Not that we do away with our nations. Not that we create some sort of utopian place on earth where everything is under one political king. But that we understand our greatest loyalty is not to our country, but to our Christ, to our Lord. Think of how hard it was for Jeremiah to speak to the people of Jerusalem when he was told by God, "Tell them to surrender to the Babylonians." I'm sure Jeremiah swallowed hard at that and said, "What?" But he understood and believed what God had said. So he told it to the kings. He told it to the princes. He told it to the powers that were. And they laughed and said, "No way. We are God's people. He would never do that for us. You faithless man," they would have said to him. "How can you be so unpatriotic?" And yet Jeremiah was simply loving his God more than his own country. Obviously, I'm not calling for us to hate our own country, but to remember where our loyalties lie. And to remember that we live for the glory of Christ more than we live for the glory of our own lands, whatever those lands may be. This one who comes, in verse 13, comes like a mighty man. He is worthy of this praise. Verse 13, it is the Lord who comes out. It is Yahweh, the covenant God, who comes to His own in His Son and His chosen servant. The chosen servant acts with the authority and with the power that is given him by his Father, by his God. And so, in the real sense, is Yahweh and speaks to the people. He comes out like a mighty man, a warrior king. It's interesting, you have on the one hand the picture of him in verses 2 and 3 as being gentle and careful and not being a revolutionary. And that's true. And yet at the same time, he comes like a mighty man because he understands his enemies are not the people on earth, but the principalities and powers in high places. He comes to war against them and the darkness and the captivity that they've enjoyed in placing his people under. He comes to do battle with them. In his zeal, he cries out. He shouts aloud, and his zeal, his shouts, and his cries testify to his love for his people and the passion that he has to protect his own. He says, I am here. I am here to deliver you. Take heart. Take hope. Look to me. I will fight for you. And he wins his battle. He shows himself mighty against his foes. One of the themes of Scripture is that the Lord is a warrior. And that transcends mere military prowess. It speaks to God's fight for our own souls. A battle that is fought on a spiritual level. A battle that is won when Christ loses his life. When he gives up his life to save his own. So it's this one who is worthy of praise. It's this one who comes and is worthy of the songs that we sing. His own character again is brought out to us in verses 14 to 17. There's a long silence, he says in verse 14, that has ended. For a long time I've held my peace. I've kept still and restrained myself. What's that long silence he's referring to? Could it be the 70 years of Babylonian captivity? That seems too short. The time of Israel's idolatry? Well, he did speak through all of that. But that could be a possibility. The time since Adam's sin, and I think that's most likely where he goes to with this. For a long time, he says, I've not acted as I could. I've not been as clear. I've not been as vocal as I could. It might also be that the Gentile world has not heard this. Maybe that's the best way to understand this. The Gentile world has not heard of the law of God. They've not heard of the covenant of God. And so maybe now the silence to them has ended as the servant comes. However you understand this, though, now it's come. It's being announced. The birth of salvation has come. I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. And I think what he's saying there is not just the pain of this, but the anticipation has come to its fulfillment. And it's not that God was not listening or was ignorant or neglectful of the needs of his people and the needs of the nations in that time of long silence before he sent his servant. It's just that that was a time of preparation, of God ordering all things to bring to the fruition the perfect time of the coming of his son. This is pregnancy. There are things happening that we don't see, that we don't know about. It's a time of preparation for the birth of the child. And then the child comes. Now, says God, the time has come for me to send my son, to send my servant. And you will see, he says, what I accomplish. There will no longer be silence. He will raise his voice. He will proclaim my gospel. He will make my will known. There's a drastic change that's spoken of in verse 15. And it sounds like judgment when you first read these verses. I will lay waste mountains and hills, dry up all their vegetation. Rivers will turn into islands and the pools will be dried up. I wonder if it's not so much a picture of judgment, but of transformation. That the things that we know, the things that we take comfort in, and when those of us that went to Horn Creek were just blown away by the mountains that we were in. the beauty and the peace of being in a place like that. The rain that came while we were there was so needed by everybody that we even rejoiced in that. The comforts that we take in the natural order of things, in the places that we are comfortable with, God will turn upside down. And it's God who will do all of this. And He will do this not just to destroy, but to say, I am making things new. There's a new way that I'm introducing. And the old ways of comfort, the old ways of security that you've known, He says, will be no more. And that promise comes to us in verse 16 with a new direction for the blind. Again, it goes, this is why I have a hard time seeing it's just His judgment, but in terms of transformation. He comes in verse 16 to lead the blind. This change that God is illustrating in His care for the world and His coming to His people is shown in the way that God cares for the blind. And of course we know that being blind is just a metaphor for being insensitive and neglectful and ignorant of the things of God. I mean, our eyes are closed on purpose. This is not something that just has happened to us. It's also what we choose to embrace. And God says, I will open your eyes now. I will lead you into a new and unknown path. What you could not have known I was going to do, He says, I will show you. Where you could not have imagined you could go, I will take you there. The way that you could not have imagined I would lead you in, I will lead you in. I mean, think about this in terms of what Christ has done. The way the world views success, the way the world views winning, is to build up numbers, to make a name for yourself, to proclaim yourself. What was so offensive to the ancient mind about Christ was that He suffered and died. That is not what you do when you're God. When you're God, you kill and conquer your enemies. When your religion is right, you kill and you conquer. This is what Islam does and has done since the time of Muhammad. This is why they struggle with Christ, at least one level, because they can't imagine God showing this kind of weakness. Who would have imagined that God would do this? People have speculated on what was going through the devil's mind when he saw Christ being crucified. Did he think that he won? Did he think that he put an end to it? Because even he couldn't have imagined what God was going to do. Imagine his horror when Christ was raised on the third day, when that stone was rolled away from the tomb. Who would have thought it? Who would have imagined that God would redeem His people in the death of His own Son? That God would be satisfied to accept the sacrifice of His Son as payment for the sins of all of His people? Even now, people struggle with it. People still can't fathom that. And it's been part of the history of the world for 2,000 years. It's not what we would do. It's a crutch, they say, for the weak. And those who say that imagine that they're strong. But they're perhaps the weakest and most foolish of all. God needs to open their eyes and needs to lead them in a way they would not have known and they would not have chosen for themselves. Darkness is turned into light. Rough places are made smooth. God leads us gently, like a shepherd. Psalm 23 comes into play here. He takes us through darkness. He takes us through danger. But He always leads us. Always is leading us toward a place of safety and safe pasture and plenty. That is His promise to His people. That is the character that He has, that His Son exhibits for us. Finally, there is still judgment to be remembered in all of this. With renewal and salvation also comes judgment. Just like we saw this morning in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. But there are those who do not love God, who are not called according to His purpose. What awaits them is not all things for good, but all things for their personal judgment. All things to God's glory, but they will glorify Him by being the recipients of His just wrath and His righteous anger poured out upon them. So in verse 17, there are those who will continue in unbelief. They will be turned back and they will be put to shame. Those who refuse the call of the servant those who shut their ears up to what God is announcing and to what God is doing. Those who continue to trust in the gods of their own imagination and follow the gods of their own making find for themselves the doom that they have chosen. They will be turned back and utterly put to shame. Think of the parable of the 10 virgins and the 5 who were turned away because they've not prepared themselves as they ought to. They've not been wise in seeking after God. Think of those who even make it into the wedding feast but are turned away because they come thinking that their own clothing is sufficient and they refuse the clothing that the king has offered to them. Think of the weeping and the gnashing of teeth in hell and eternal wailing where the fire never goes out and the worm is always turning, the worm is always eating. This is the picture that we're presented with here for those who continue to follow the gods of their own making, refusing the one that God has sent, refusing to join with the people of God and singing a song of praise to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would fill us with Your Spirit and send us forth from here this night to go about and to do Your will, to pray to You with confidence and hope and zealous and fervency and with great zeal. Lord God, to love You and to love one another with that same kind of fervency and passion that You have loved us with, Lord God. To seek out ways in which we ought to serve You, Lord God, to take time and to delight and to meditate and to enjoy the Word that You have given to us. Because in all these things, Lord God, You are glorified. And in these things Your Word is proclaimed, we to ourselves and to our friends and family and to those around us, Lord God. We pray that Your Spirit would be with us to equip us and to lead us in these things. And we pray, God, that You would make us joyful in these things as well. That our praise would not come through clenched and gritted teeth, but would come with open and glad hearts, giving praise to You, God, because we understand now who You are and how great Your love is for us, as we've seen that poured out for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, we pray these things in Your name. Amen.